Judges chapter 7, let me begin in verse 1 from the English Standard Version of God's holy word. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army, against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta toward Zerar, as far as the border of Abel Melohath by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. The title of the message here is really the main point of the text. There were too many men for God to work with. And that just goes against the conventional wisdom, whether you're an American or European or somebody else. More is better. I've seen the TV commercials. It tells me more is better, right? But not in this case. God says you have too many men for me to work with. And it's a perplexing passage for modern evangelicals to read. We open our Bible and we look at this and say, boy, things were strange in the Old Testament. But listen up. God is still the same God. And the point he makes here with Gideon and his army is the same point he would make today with this church and with all believers who would heed his word. We must lean upon God and must not look to the work of our own hands to deliver us. Too many men, too large an army. Let's take a look at these things. And our first heading is too many men. The Lord says it clearly right in the beginning of Judges 7 in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many. Well, how many were there? We can do the math a little bit later on and come up with about 32,000 people. They had gathered around Gideon when Gideon was filled with the Spirit and he blew a trumpet and he said, everybody come, we're going to take on these enemies of the Lord, these enemies of Israel. We're going to throw off the yoke of their oppression. We're not going to let them hurt our women and children. We're not going to let them take our food. We're going to stand our ground. And as verse 1 pointed out, they gathered and rallied to Gideon because of his victorious name. He was the idol hewer. He would hack the idols of Baal and Asherah and see them burned and taken down. He can stand against the pagan gods. And so they changed Gideon's name to the one who attacks and contends with Baal. So people rallied to him, and there's a lot of excitement, a lot of zeal. They were pumped. It was game time. I'm ready for this. All that was going on. And the Lord kind of calls a timeout. He says, hang on. We've got too many here. Well, why does he say that? Why were there too many? It didn't have to do with the amount of equipment or swords. Swords were scarce in Israel in that day. But the Lord says it clearly. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me and say about themselves, my own hand has saved me. The Lord was concerned not with simply a military deliverance and freeing his people from political, economic oppression. He was doing a spiritual work. And how often we forget the objective. His goal is not to get this church as big as possible. Is that God's goal in any place? I know Americans, we esteem the mega churches. Oh, they must be doing something right. And when you become a mega church pastor, you all of a sudden hit the speaking circuit and you write books. And everybody wants to know how you did it because we're obsessed with pragmatism and numbers. And don't get me wrong, I'd be happy when this sanctuary is filled with worshipers and disciples, when it's a work of God. The problem was that they weren't spiritually prepared to see God as their deliverer. God was not going to deliver them so that they could boast and continue their selfish ways. It was the age when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, was it not? So there were too many. Really? Yes, there were. Because God wanted the glory out of this. He wanted to not only deliver them from Midian, he wanted to deliver them from themselves. They're all pumped up, and he says, it's not about how pumped up you are or how much you enjoy Gideon. And boy, we know next week where this goes. Gideon gets almost too pumped up for himself. And there's trouble ahead. And I think that's foreshadowed in that little phrase, for the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. Notice how Gideon gets his name. He's got joint billing there with the Lord. And I think there's a good reason for that, as well as some foreshadowing of growing pride. But here the point is, the army was too big. The pride was the issue. They were outnumbered 3, 4, maybe even 5 or more to 1. Yet those 32,000 were too many. So what do? They invoke this passage in the Old Testament. They had the law of Moses, and in Deuteronomy 20, there's a provision. Did you know about this? In Deuteronomy 20, the Lord had prepared his people under Moses for the promised land. There were provisions about what to do and have cities of refuge. And in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, there's laws concerning warfare. And one of the laws is Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. There was a provision for dealing with those who couldn't cut it because of fear and whatnot. And so that provision is employed here. From 32,000, the number drops, what, to 10,000. So how many leave? Two-thirds. Look around here and imagine two-thirds walking out. A small church would get pretty small fast. And so Gideon is probably biting his nails and saying, oh man, how are we going to do it now? And so 3, 4, 5 to 1, it's probably 10 to 1 now. Or more. This is going to be close. I think we can still do it, but I don't know. Whatever Gideon was thinking, the fearful ones left, and the ones that were left with Gideon were probably the zealots and the ones most pumped up. So what does the Lord say as a result? Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. You're kidding. No, the people are still too many. Those words. Lord, what are you up to? Your ways are so different. Lord, you're commanding us to do what? We're going to reduce the people? All right. And so there's this providential visit to the watering hole. And God uses their behavior at the watering hole to divide them, not just into two groups, but into one big group and a little remnant. We read through the text already. Has to do with their how they drank the water, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But providentially, the Lord is concerned with the number, and even 10,000 was too many, so it drops to how many? 300. 300. 97% of the people go. So if we were picturing our congregation, two-thirds have already left, and with the one-third that was left, 97%, we'd have a few people sitting on the side. We have to think that this is staggeringly unusual to the people of that time, because it's not about the military victory, it will be about the spiritual victory, and that question, who's left? Who's left? We only have 300. Look at these guys. And some people take the water test and say, these are the guys that, well, they laid down and lapped the water. They didn't even care what was going on around them. And other people interpreting the lapping say, no, these are the elite and they know what's best. Maybe those 300 will be, you know, like the 300 of the ancient Greek culture that beat back the Persians. Who knows what they were thinking? But God providentially reduced them to the point that they're looking at just a handful of guys. You should have a footnote here, though, because the text points it out, that before those 9,700 were dismissed, what did they do? They kept some of the supplies. They kept the torches. They kept the jars because they had a sense that they needed all the resources they could get. And I think the Lord had tipped them off to do that. Or perhaps it was Gideon's plan from the beginning to use the jars. The providentially reduced to the minimum. Obviously, the minimum could have been one man, Gideon himself. But this is, for an army, this is probably minimum. I can almost picture that. At one point in 1988, I was working at John Piper's church, and we had a citywide concert of prayer. We had 300 churches represented, and we filled the place with almost 10,000 people in the Minneapolis Metrodome and all the seating arrangements. And just to get that many people in there, you needed 300 ushers to pull off a group like that. You needed 300 bus passes for the 300 churches involved. And I remember doing a lot of that work and thinking, boy, just working with the 300 was not too bad. But what happens when you have 10,000 people there? So I can picture that scale. But what was God doing? He was getting them ready to deliver them. What does the Lord say now in verse 6? And the number of those who laughed, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300. And the rest of the people knelt down to drink. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men who laughed, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, each man to his home. The Lord said, this will do. This is a number I can work with. This story, I'm sure, would be told in the future as the kings of Israel were raised up. The first king was who? It was Saul. Jonathan and Saul were called into battle one day. Jonathan, his son, was obviously the more spiritually minded one. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, Jonathan, this is again in the future after Gideon, would make this great statement. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. I'm convinced that Jonathan knew the story of Gideon. And so when he's encouraging his armor bearer, let's sneak over there and see what we can do. Because if God is with us, it doesn't matter how many we are. Jonathan had learned the lesson of Gideon. It doesn't matter whether it's many or few. It matters who they are and who is in the midst of them. And here God says in Judges chapter 7, I'm ready to deliver. This is the right number. Let me pause and take up briefly a second heading about this much misunderstood test, this testing at the water. Because if you read commentaries or you hear sermons, they make that the main thing. That the Lord used some special test to find the ninjas of Israel. That the Lord called out the few, the proud, the marines of all the Israelites. That God had this test of how they drank at the water, those who were careful and circumspect versus those that were sloppy and oblivious to their surroundings. And I do point out, if you have different translations, the punctuation of this makes it difficult to know what the lapping is and the raising of the hand. So there's difficulty in the language and those descriptions. But I think the main point of the text must be the main concern of the Lord, going from too many to the right number. And it's not about having an elite force. Here's someone who expresses it even better than I can. Dr. Michael Wilcox in the Bible Speaks Today series makes this comment. Once we find ourselves asking why lapping is a sign of a better soldier, I'm sure we're on the wrong track, he says. The object was to reduce Gideon's army to a force not of a particular kind or quality, but of a particular number, quantity. A small corps of crack troops is precisely what God did not want. The 300 are meant to be not an elite, but a group so inadequate that when the battle is won, it cannot be a case of Israel saying, my hand has delivered me. No, I, the Lord, will deliver you. So if you read in a commentary, and I've read some really good ones that get this wrong, in my opinion, that this was some elite force. And that these guys, once they finish the battle, you can know how an elite soldier thinks. He's going to get a tattoo and they're all going to talk about the time they pulled it off. That's not what God's doing here. He wants 300 guys, dare I say, picked at random. Picked without any military test, as it were. He wants to reduce the numbers and come up with this lottery of 300 guys. So that when you look at them, you say, how are we going to do this unless the Lord fights for us? And you know, just as an aside, I see in that test not military strategy ready to be deciphered. I see in that test a foreshadowing of the gospel. When Jesus came, he didn't go to Jerusalem to the synagogue and say, I want your best students. He didn't go to the evangelism branch of the Levites and say, who's your best soul winner? He didn't have a little talent competition to see if Israel's got talent. Jesus went by the shore. He went through the blue-collar district. He went down by the docks and saw some guys mending their nets. You know, the guys with the gnarled hands and the ones that look at you and could grunt at you. What do you want? And Jesus said, come follow me. It's the call of a gracious God into the service of the King. That's what this foreshadows in my mind. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will call whom I call. It's my sovereign choice to gather whom I will. And if I gather the plain and the simple and the unwise and the uneloquent and do something great with them, everybody's going to be amazed. Aren't these just fishermen? Yeah, but they were with Jesus. Jesus was in the midst of them and made them strong, so that it could all but one die a martyr's death for Jesus. That's strength. I see in this test, in my own eyes, I see a foreshadowing of the gospel of grace. God picking not on merit, but according to his sovereign will. We'll revisit that in a minute. So the too many men are now too few, but they're just right for God. And the text really focuses on God here. So the last heading this morning is one true God. Too many men, now too few, but one true God makes it A-okay. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. Because the Lord's already promised, you know, I can work with this group. And that same night, the Lord said to Gideon, verse 9, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. There's the call. But perhaps there was some hesitation. We don't know. The Lord follows those words with these words in verse 10. But if you are afraid, go down with your servant. Well, wait, where does that come from? All the scared guys, all the frightened guys already left. Why does he ask Gideon if you're afraid now? Well, there's new cause for concern, isn't there? There's only 300 guys, and they're not the crack troops. Gideon may be having second thoughts, and we saw his faith, the real and genuine in God. His faith in God was real. He was still needing assurance. He needed it before. And he doesn't ask for it here, but God offers it. Isn't that kind of God to offer assurance, to know our need even before we ask? Do you see the kindness of God here speaking to his soldier? He's winnowed them down. They may all be pumped up, but God knows the heart. And he looks at Gideon and he knows if Gideon fails, the mission will not succeed. So he speaks to Gideon. But if you are afraid, go down. So the Lord suggests they go spy on the camp. Go see what you're up against. And I'm sure, he says, and when you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. God knows how to build up his people. God knows how to confirm his word so that his people have confidence. How does he do that in your life? When you pray, you're at the end of your rope, you're tentative about obeying, what do? We often look at his word. Is God's word true? Or we'll talk to a friend and they say, you know, God did this for me. They get some assurance, and God is good and he provides this to us. He doesn't call us to walk the Christian walk by ourselves. But where two or three are gathered, there's encouragement. And when we gather together, not forsaking the assembling as some are in the habit of doing, we encourage one another all the more. Verse 14, God's word is found true. We read the account. We heard that there was this dream. His comrade answered with the interpretation, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. and God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. So God's word is found true. It's found out that Midian is already defeated. They're already spiritually defeated. They're already discouraged. All Gideon needs to do is jump up and say, boom! They're all going to go. They were already afraid. They knew his name. And they knew that God was behind it. And even though it's one man, it was this Gideon. And the Lord had put this fear in their hearts. They had heard. I think this is one of the valid reasons that Gideon tells the troops later on in the strategy session, say for the Lord and for Gideon. I think that's one of the reasons he adds his own name to the shout of testimony. Because people already had heard of Gideon, and it would just enlarge their fears. But notice verse 15, and I scoured and searched. I could not find a sermon on this phrase. I couldn't find commentators that took it up at all. And I'm most perplexed by that because I think it's one of the most marvelous things in the Old Testament. Where it says in verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. His response to the assuring word of God was worship. But wait, he's creeping around at the edge of the guard post. He's over by the enemy's camp. He's right near the shadow of the valley of death. I mean, that's a dangerous place to be. You don't want somebody to hear you saying in Hebrew, blessed be the name of Jehovah. You don't want the bad guys to find you out. Shh, get in. Can you just hear him? Praise the Lord. I don't know how he worshipped. It may have just been in the attitude of his heart or the change in the countenance of his face where he gave the spiritual equivalent of yes. And it was glory to God in that moment. I can identify with that. I hope and pray you can identify with that. Worship is so important to be so God-centered that as God works and meets you wherever you are in your day, wherever you are in your night, you respond with thanks. You respond with praise. And not a cold heart. Yeah, I expected you to do that. I expect nothing less, Lord. When God brings you assurance, when God brings you comfort, when God brings you relief, you don't have to vocalize, praise the Lord. But you do have to worship and thank Him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That tells me so much about Gideon's heart at this juncture. He connected with God and the doubt was dispelled and he thanked the Lord. And he worshiped right then and there. God is worthy of our praise. And God wins the battle. Verse 22, they carry out their plan, they smash the jars. What was that? They torches everywhere. Wow, what's that? And they hear the shout as they were instructed by Gideon for the Lord and for Gideon. And it stirred the camp of the enemies awake. For the Lord and for Gideon, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. The people roused themselves in the middle of the night and in the midst of the camp. See, Gideon and his men didn't race into the camp with their weapons. But verse 22 tells us, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. The Lord was in there fighting and stirring up, and they fled. It's interesting for our Proverbs study. You know what Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues? There's a word of judgment on these guys. The wicked flee, although Gideon himself was not chasing them at that point. The Lord wins the battle. That's why in the center of this passage, it's really God who's the main character. God is reaching out in kindness to his servant. God's word is found true. God is worshipped and obeyed. And God wins the battle. Later on, when Gideon is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, one of the things it mentions in general about those times is this. Hebrews 11 and verse 34, as it goes through this list, how they stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. I think that's directly about Gideon. And then the next phrase, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That's a reference to this story. And God honors that and says, this is an example of faith at work. The armies fled because people stood their ground and had faith in God, and God gave the deliverance. So let me give some closing exhortations as time is nearly gone. Four of them. Some closing exhortations. First, God knows what He's doing. I think it's important to say that these days because people don't assume that. This deist sense that God created the world, yeah, I believe in God, but He's not around here much. God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows what He's doing when He picks certain types of people. Later on in 2 Chronicles 14:11, I've got the scripture written down, but I forgot what it said. God knows what He's doing. Let's see. Chronicles, the historical book of what God did during the time of the kings. King Asa and the work of Judah. Asa cried to the Lord his God. So this is part of his prayer. O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Terribly outnumbered. Lord, we turn to you. You know what you're doing. I've already alluded to the church in the New Testament, how Jesus called to him some fishermen and a teenager named John, all sorts of folks. One was a zealot, a variety of people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us a little list of those qualities, and then it reminds us why God picks who He picks. He knows what He's doing. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul knew his Old Testament too. He knew what the battle of Judges 7 and Gideon was all about. It was about how God makes weak strong and how God knows what He's doing. Have we learned that lesson yet? God has called you to do certain things. Does He know what He's doing? You're going to question that. He puts it on your heart to say something, to do something, to pray, to give, to wait, to go. He knows what He's doing. Make sure you believe that. That's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to take God at His word about His Son, about our salvation, about all things. Second exhortation. The weak are made strong in God. We've mentioned this a little bit. But let me just make sure we understand what weakness is. We're not talking about some wimpy whiner guy. Oh, God. We're not talking about someone who's pale with flu-like symptoms or a glob of jello for a heart. Oh. We can characterize what it means to be weak, and we can't identify with that. But you know what? You're all weak. I'm weak. You're weak. It's not about how we feel. It's a spiritual reality. We are weak, and without the help of the Spirit of God, we shall not stand. You shall not stand. We have to believe that too. We have to believe God knows what He's doing, but we have to see ourselves as weak. Even and especially when you feel strong. When you start sitting in judgment on other Christians, oh, I could do that better. Oh, really? You are weak, they are weak, we are vessels of clay, and this treasure is in a vessel of clay, so that it might be seen that the power is not in you, not in them, but in God. And He makes the weak strong. I just mentioned 1 Corinthians. Let me give you this truth from 2 Corinthians. I'm going to have to make it a scripture memory verse because it is that good. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. You know it, many of you. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's what God said to Paul. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest in me." That's what it means to witness to Christ, not just always opening your mouth with 4 points of a gospel outline, but in showing that this weak person, by the power of God, can do something for God, can turn the other cheek, can be forgiving. In all of those things, we witness the power of God at work in weak people. And Paul, you know, he says this. He acknowledges that. It was his testimony, even in the letter to the Philippians. Remember what he said at the beginning of chapter, in the middle of chapter 4 in Philippians. His testimony. "Not that I'm speaking of a need, for I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." 4:13. He had learned that. And his weakness wasn't a hindrance to the gospel work. Indeed, it just gave God more glory. Weak things are made strong in God. The third exhortation, God is worthy of our praise. I mentioned it before, but I exhort you. I exhort you in the name of the living God. Make your life more about worship. You love this 23rd Psalm? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You claim to follow Him. You claim to be under the protection of His rod and His staff. Then you must also acknowledge verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." That's worship, even in the midst of a battlefield, the battlefield of life. That's what Christians do. Paul can sing in jail. Missionaries in China can sing in jail. Do we sing and praise the Lord in our car, in our workplace, in our homes? God is worthy of our praise, especially when He confirms His word to us. Well, the final exhortation is this. There is no success without faith and obedience. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise and go. Let's do this." It wouldn't be done if Gideon didn't arise and go. The Lord buttressed his faith. And when he had done that, Gideon in turn tells his buddies, "Arise and go. Let's go. Let's do this." We still must live by faith and obey the commands of the Lord. Don't misinterpret the emphasis on our weakness and God's strength. Don't misunderstand the reduction of numbers so that God is the main actor. And don't let yourself off the hook. God expects us to respond with faith and obedience as He works in us and through us. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Cephas, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter still had to make his confession. Peter still had to live as a disciple and apostle. Jesus said, "I will use that and I will build the church. But you've got to profess and obey." May God's word bear fruit among all who hear it and believe it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word, and we do pray that we would understand the importance of it, not simply the details or the descriptions and make unusual applications, but may we see the main point that You are a God of grace and You work with people with imperfections and sin, and Your grace gains the victory and You get the glory and Your people are served in good ways, and Your cause in this world will not fail. You will complete what You've begun. Continue to teach us from Your word, Father. May Your word bear fruit in each and every one who hears it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.